We turn once again this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and we are continuing to consider Paul's teaching in this chapter that we've been looking at for the past several Wednesdays now, dealing with the resurrection, dealing particularly with objections to the resurrection. Paul recognizes, as we've already seen, that the resurrection is offensive to the natural man. It always has been. Even in the New Testament, we have examples of where the resurrection was regarded with mockery and with rejection. And Paul is aware of the objections. He recognizes that this is no easy thing to believe, but if we are Christians, it is what we believe. And we believe it not because we can prove it, but because the Bible tells us so. And Paul is recognizing that there are implications if Christ is not risen. And we've been looking at some of these. Now, last Wednesday, we were considering verses 25 to 28, where Paul is reminding us of certain implications of the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the sovereignty of Christ, you remember, 25 and 27, where Paul is emphasizing Christ must reign. His resurrection is not simply a returning to life. It is reigning in power, living by the power of an endless life and taking his place as the great victor over death. And then we saw also last time, verse 26, you remember, the final enemy to be put under and to be destroyed is death. Death is the last of the whole series of enemies, as it were, to be destroyed. Death has already been defeated by Christ, but it has not been destroyed for the Christian believer. The Christian believer, even when he dies, is still, in a sense, under the power of death, insofar as he is separated from his living body. The body is dead. So even for those who go to glory, there is still a kind of claim of death upon them. Death has not been destroyed, even for the saints who have gone into glory. They are still separated from their body. And salvation, according to the Christian gospel, is not salvation of the soul, it's the salvation of the person, and it is the body as well as the spiritual component. And the final act of our salvation, the final act of redemption, the apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 8 at verse 23, is in fact the redemption of the body. The body is not yet redeemed until Christ's second coming, and then the true meaning of the resurrection of Christ for his people is going to be seen. We've already looked at that. Christ is the first fruits of those that slept, and as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then all those who belong to Christ that is coming, they shall also experience the resurrection, and the resurrection body, as we shall see on another occasion, is going to be conformed to the heavenly man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, not the man from the earth, Adam. But we'll come to that in due course. So we were looking, first of all, at the sovereignty of Christ, then the destruction of death, and then the final victory, where everything is handed over to God the Father. The kingdom is given by the Son to the Father in order that God, who is the originator of our salvation, God so loved the world, God sent his Son, so that this God, God the Father, may be all in all. He will have all the glory, even by his resurrected incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body for eternity, will be glorifying God the Father. He is equal to the Father as to his deity. He is less than the Father in regard to his humanity. And this is, of course, part of the great mystery, as we commented on last time, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, taken up into glory in the flesh. That is the ultimate mystery of the incarnation, that God, the second person of the Godhead, should take to himself a human nature and remain forever one person, two natures forever. That is ultimately the biggest mystery that the angels themselves desire to look into. Well, Paul continues some further arguments from verse 29 to verse 34 that we're looking at this evening. He follows with some further arguments, consequences, if in fact Christ is not raised, then Paul puts before us certain propositions from verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, or the rejoicing or the boasting that I have in you, would be a way to translate that, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And again, there are three main emphases of or strands of teaching that we can extract from these verses in order to try to make sense of them. Because the scholars all agree that this is a contorted piece of writing, and it's difficult. Whatever Paul meant by it, the Corinthians probably understood, but we are separated by time, and we have to face the fact that we don't understand all the difficulties of all that the Bible says. The Apostle Peter reminds us that in Paul's epistles there are some things hard to be understood, and there certainly seems to be in these verses one of these passages where there are things that are hard to be understood. What is Paul talking about in these verses? And so we have to face the fact that there are difficulties of understanding, but the apostle nonetheless, even though he's speaking in a difficult manner, nonetheless knows what he's talking about, even if we don't know for sure exactly what he's talking about. He knows, and probably these Corinthians knew as well. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes from these verses is he makes reference here to baptism for the dead. Then he gives some examples of personal experience. What's the point of being baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise up again? What's the point of going through all these experiences of Christian suffering and so on that he itemizes if, in fact, the dead don't rise? And then he finishes off in verses 33 and 34 with explanations and exhortations and reminding these Corinthians it's time that they became sensible. That's what the word literally means. Awake to righteousness. Become properly thinking. That would be a good translation. In a righteous way, think properly about the Christian faith, he says to them. I'm speaking to your shame. You ought to know better by now, surely, than the way that you are doubting and perhaps even rejecting the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul speaks first of all about baptism for the dead, then he speaks about personal experiences of suffering, and then he finishes off with exhortations and explanations. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. At verse 29, he makes reference here to baptism for the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And this verse has, of course, as you can imagine, it has raised a great deal of controversy. And if I were to give you an infallible answer to this particular verse, what does it mean? It would be that nobody seems to know. Because you read the commentators, some of them put forward a particular view, some of them put forward a view hesitantly. There's one man, he's quite dogmatic about what it means, but I think he's wrong, actually. The point is that the mainstream scholars, they tend to not be very clear what this practice is. And the fact of the matter is that baptism on behalf of dead people has never been part of the Christian gospel. There is no other reference anywhere in the New Testament to baptism in connection with dead people. Literally, huper ton nekron, on behalf of dead ones. That would be a literal translation. And the only ones who have ever practiced baptism for the dead in the Christian church have been heretics. And there were early heretics, Marcionites, for example. And it seems that they were baptizing on behalf of the dead. And I'm sure you're all aware that the Mormon church, misapplying this text, that they also have what they call a baptism for the dead. So we begin by trying to analyze what is meant by baptism here. And again, here is where the scholars differ. The scholars argue over the meaning of three words: baptism, on behalf of, and the dead. What is meant by baptism? What is meant by this Greek word huper in this particular context? Who are the dead that are being spoken of here? And the scholars, they write their comments and they explain their difficulties and their differences by commenting on each of these words. There are those who say that this is spiritual baptism rather than water baptism. I think myself, if I may say so, along with most of the good men that I've consulted, that this seems to refer to water baptism, the obvious meaning of baptism. And the Apostle Paul has already spoken about baptism in the first chapter, you remember, by reminding us that he wasn't sent to be a baptizer. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says he couldn't remember baptizing many of them. He baptized the household of Stephanas. But he says, I can't remember who I baptized. Maybe I baptized others, but I'm not sure. He says, because baptism is not the important thing. But the Apostle Paul is not decrying baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is it's an ordinance which is commanded by Christ that it be observed by his people. It is introductory. It is the first confession, if you like, or following upon a confession of faith in Christ. It is an ordinance. It is a sacrament, one of two sacraments only, and it is at the beginning of the Christian life, our entry into the Christian life, if you like, whereas the Lord's Supper is our continuing in the Christian life. And the significance of baptism, of course, is the symbolism of cleansing and the symbolism of union. We are joined to Christ. And baptism obviously signifies cleansing and washing. The application of water goes back to the Old Testament, where it has to do with washing away and cleansing. So baptism in and of itself is an identity or a confession or a commitment to Christ. So it's obvious that there was something taking place at Corinth that Paul describes as baptism for the dead, that seems to have involved people who in some way wanted to identify dead people, if we understand that's what the word means, that they want to identify the dead ones with Christ. Now, here is where the scholars differ. Is Paul talking about people who are presently dead? Or is he speaking, as some of the commentators say, Lenski, for example, takes the view that this refers to baptism with a view to being dead. And so Lenski takes the view that here is ordinary Christian baptism where we are looking beyond this present life, and when we die, we are going to be united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so Lenski takes the view that all that is being referred to here is simply baptism, just baptism, pure and simple. And that this is a reference to every Christian believer who is going to be baptized, but who is also going to die, and who is going to experience death in the hope of a resurrection. Because the Apostle Paul does tell us in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized into the likeness of his death, in order that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are two aspects, in a sense, of the one thing. And there is a certain sense in which the death of a Christian and the resurrection of a Christian are two aspects of the one transaction. We die, but we're going to rise again. And so there are those like Lenski who take the view that this simply is Christian baptism with a view to being dead, and being dead with a view to the hope of the resurrection. And Paul's logic would then be, well, what's the point of being baptized at all? If there is no resurrection from the dead, if you die and you're dead forever, and if Christ is dead, what is the point of being baptized into Christ if he is a dead Christ? Now, there are those who take that view. But then most of the scholars don't take that view. And I don't think that the good man, the Lutheran scholar Lenski, is correct in this view. Mr. Lenski is a very interesting commentator. He doesn't follow very often the main line of thinking. He suddenly comes across with sharp, in my view, perceptive truths. Sometimes he's very difficult to understand. I find him difficult to follow. But sometimes he seems to home in on important truth that other scholars don't seem to even think about. So Mr. Lenski, in many ways, is an excellent commentator, but I have reservations about some of the ways in which he handles the scripture. That's just a little comment. Most of the commentators, like Hodge and so on, they take the more or less standard view that has been the standard view down through the ages, that this is a practice in the early Christian church, which was in fact heretical. The Apostle Paul is not approving of this baptism for the dead. He is mentioning it because they are doing it. But he is not saying that they are right to do so. He is, as it were, taking their own arguments and turning them against them and pointing out the illogical activity. If in fact they don't believe in the resurrection, what's the point then in being baptized on behalf of people who have already died, if they're going to remain dead? If in their death that's the end of them, what on earth can baptism possibly mean for these people? And what Paul is saying is baptism is meaningless for those who are already dead and who have no hope of resurrection. And that's a very cogent argument I would put to you. There are others who take the view that here is a reference to be baptized above the dead, because this word "huper" in the Greek language can also mean above or above something. And it seems to be the practice in some communities. It was partly in the early church, may well have been at Corinth for all we know, that Christian people would be baptized either on or around the graves of Christian men and women in order to be identified with the saints who have already died. We are one with them. And in our baptism, so the argument would go, in our baptism, in our commitment to Christ, we are committing ourselves to the same hope that these believers died in. They died in faith of a good resurrection at the last day. We are joining them. We are with them. And so they would go into the cemeteries of the faithful, and over the graves they would experience baptism. There are those who take that particular view. There are those who take the view that it means beyond death, that they are being baptized in the sense of they are being committed to Christ, knowing that they're going to die as martyrs. There are those who take that view. But there's no hint in the Corinthian epistles that they were experiencing persecution. The troubles in the church at Corinth were not problems or persecutions from without. They were problems from within. They were perversions within the church, not coming from outside. So the fact of the matter is, we don't know what this means. The mainstream scholars to whom I would adhere, and I trust their word, is that here Paul is making a reference to something that is not Christian, something that is superstition, perhaps heathen, but certainly not Christian. And what Paul is doing is mentioning to show the absurdity of it. And this, if this is a correct understanding of baptism for the dead, then it does remind us once again of how early heresy, deep-rooted heresy, entered into the Christian churches. Now, in a sense, we can be thankful that the early Christian churches had to contend with heresy, because it is in response to wrong thinking and wrong practices that many of these New Testament epistles were written in the first place. And as the early fathers used to remind us, they would say, we are writing, not because, and in the great ages of the confessions, we are writing about these issues, the Trinity and the mystery of the Incarnation and so on, not in order because we understand it, but in order not to remain silent, because the Christian faith was being criticized, and they were being accused of believing in absurdities. And the early Christians were writing, the early Christian apologists, they were writing in response to these critics. And they were saying, yes, we know that to your way of thinking, these doctrines that we believe, they seem to be absurdities, but these are what we believe. And we are writing not because we understand what we believe, but we believe things that we don't understand. But we have reasons why we believe those things that we don't fully understand. And of course, they would then go back to the scriptures. They wouldn't try to prove their doctrine. They would simply try to establish that what they were preaching and teaching was found in the Bible. And that is where they would leave it. They simply left it at that. The Bible was their textbook, in a sense. But what is interesting from Paul's reference here to the baptism for the dead, if that is the proper way to understand it, and not simply beyond looking beyond the grave or above the grave, but actually in order to benefit people who are already dead, whether they were Christians who had died before they were baptized, or as the Mormons would teach, baptized on their dead, on behalf of their dead ancestors. And that's one of the reasons, as you probably know, why the Mormon church, they go into great effort. They research their genealogy, and they have celestial marriages, as you know, and they have baptism for the dead. They go back generation beyond generation, and they have services where they're baptized on people who are dead centuries ago, because they believe that the efficacy of baptism can be retroactive. And they are baptized on behalf of these people who weren't able, for one reason or the other, to be baptized. It may be something like that. We don't know what this practice was, but it seems to be heretical. Surely if this is an authentic Christian doctrine and practice, surely we would think there would be other places in the New Testament where it would be more clearly and fully explained to us. The New Testament is silent on it. All the major doctrines of the New Testament do not depend on one text. That's another principle of interpretation. We are not dependent on any one text, one reference, for any cardinal doctrine in the Christian faith. There are many other texts which feed in and give perspectives and give support to our major doctrines. Here there is this reference to the dead. It is ambiguous. The language itself is ambiguous. We don't know what it means, but whatever it is, it certainly is not a Christian practice. So here the apostle is dealing with a heresy. As he does in his epistles, he brings up, it's like the Colossian heresy, we don't even know what it was. It seems to have been worshipping of angels, but we're not sure, he doesn't say. But the Colossians knew what it was. And the point is that Paul writes to refute it. He's not going to explain it. He's just going to say, you don't, as a Christian, worship images or imagine visions of angels. It's as simple and as clear cut as that. So first of all, he says, well, what's the point of being baptized for the dead if the dead, in fact, don't rise? Because the point is that Christian baptism is a commitment to the death of Christ, our death with Christ, but we are being, in our baptism, we are committing ourselves not to a dead Christ, but to a living Christ. So even in our own baptism as Christian people, there is an acceptance of the resurrection and the glory to come. We are baptized into the likeness of his death in order that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is why Christ was baptized, into our death and into his and our resurrection also. And that's the way that Peter explains baptism at the end, in his first epistle. You remember, it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven. So that's the first thing that Paul mentions. And it is a refutation of this strange practice, totally unchristian and totally illogical if they don't believe that the dead rise. And then from verse 30 to 32, the apostle gives certain personal experiences. Not only what's the point of being baptized on behalf of the dead, but what is the point of suffering for Christ? If when you die, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. What is the point of suffering for a Christ who himself is dead and who is only a fond memory? And notice how Paul puts it. You see, he is asking questions here. Why are they then baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And so Paul again is asking a question. Why do we experience this? Now, what does he mean? He says, why are we in danger? We were reading together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where in that chapter the Apostle Paul is giving to us a kind of cameo picture of the Christian life. Not only his own life, but he speaks in the plural, his companions. And he speaks in a manner that's identifying the Corinthians as well. We carry about always the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are afflicted, we are cast down, we are persecuted, but we're never destroyed. We're cast down, but we're never in despair, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why is Paul speaking in this collegiate manner, himself and his fellow preachers, and including these Corinthian believers? Because he's saying the Christian life, by definition, is a life of suffering for Christ. The Apostle Paul would know nothing of a Christianity that was devoid of a crucifixion. He would know nothing of a Christianity where everything was pleasant and prosperity and peace. Right throughout the New Testament, the assumption is that the followers of Jesus are going to experience some kind of hardship sooner or later, sooner rather than later. They will suffer loss. They will suffer shame. There will be the suffering of this present time, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And not just the sufferings that all that the common suffering that flesh is heir to, but suffering for Jesus' sake, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul here in verse number 30 asks the question, why do we, and he's not speaking just about himself, he's speaking in this general, pluralized way, why do we stand always in danger, that would be a good translation, in jeopardy of very life, always being threatened by death, almost every hour? And then Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing, or my boasting in you. Paul was boasting in these Corinthians. Why does he say, I protest by my boasting in you or towards you? Because Paul believes that these people are the saints of God, that they are genuine Christians. And what he is saying is that he has a good hope that as they have made a good profession, they will live in Christ, they will die in Christ, and they will rise up again in Christ. So he's saying, I am boasting about you people. And I'm boasting about you because you and me together, we are going to suffer for Christ together. And that is my boast in you. I'm not standing apart from you. He says, I protest by my boasting on your account, you could put it. Some would say on your boasting. They were boasting. It seems from the best commentators that it's Paul's boasting about them. He's rejoicing in them as being Christians. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. This is one of Paul's great statements here in verse 31. I die daily. Paul lived with death. He expected death. Death was no stranger to him. Death was something that Paul thought about. It was something that he would wake up in the morning and say, I might die for Christ today. But Paul wasn't going to be, as it were, put off his life's ministry by thinking about death. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To depart is far better. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. And we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. We know that if this earthly house of ours, this physical body, tent of ours, is destroyed, it dies, it ceases to function, it goes into corruption, it dissolves, it melts away into its component parts, and the dust returns into the dust again, the dust of the earth. But we have another house, a home in heaven, and that's what we long to put on, a house that will never see corruption. We desire to depart, not in order that we will be free from the body, but in order that we will be ultimately fully clothed with our house from heaven. Paul wasn't looking forward to death. He was looking forward to life. Life beyond the moment of his physical death, but life beyond that, in the body that would be a heavenly body, a spiritual body, as we shall see in a week or two. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, I die daily, I live with death. You see how practical this man is. What's the point of suffering for Christ if when your persecutors come, they win in the end, do they not? Death reigns. Death has won. And Paul says, no, death has not won. I would be wasting my time. I would be squandering my few brief years upon the face of the earth if I was suffering and suffering and suffering for a memory, suffering for one who was a liar and a deceiver who said he would rise from the dead and give me life that would never end, and he does not do so. Paul says, I die. And then he says, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. We're not sure what this means. Again, it's one of those difficult sayings. There are those who say, is this a physical conflict that Paul was engaged in, or am I fighting just like a man, like any other man, or do I fight as a man in Christ? It's not clear what Paul means, but the general picture is clear. And then fighting with beasts at Ephesus, wild beasts literally is the meaning, at Ephesus. There's no record in the book of Acts or any other reference of Paul fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. It may be that he's speaking about the conflicts that he had with men who were behaving like wild beasts toward him. We don't know what he's referring to, except that he is describing a series of afflictions and persecutions and difficulties in life that are described in terms of almost fighting with wild beasts. What advantage is it to me? Where is the advantage in that? If in the end I die and that's the end of it. And so looking back, what could you say about Paul's life? It was all a waste of time. It was all for nothing. And he quotes here a poet, Menander, probably. What advantage is it to me if the dead... Oh no, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22, actually. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah quotes that in chapter 2 of his prophecy. Not because he approves of it. He's speaking of those who were rejecting God. And he says that's what they were saying. And Paul says, well, let's join them. If in fact in this life only we have a hope, then let's stop suffering. Let's forget about the cross. Let us forget all about these promises about Jesus Christ dying and rising. Let us put it all behind and let us eat and to drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. And once you die, you're dead. And that's the end of you. So you better make the most of it. Because life is brief. Life is to be grasped with both hands. The only pleasure you have is life. No pleasure in death. It is the pessimist's philosophy. It is the philosophy of the unbeliever. Any happiness that your little existence is ever going to know had better be experienced now, because once you're dead, and that's it. And Paul says, well, let's by all means join them. If in fact Christ is not raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy wine, women, and song, or whatever it be, because then tomorrow we're going to die. And it's all in the past. It's all over and done with. And so Paul here is speaking of his own experience as a Christian. He's speaking of your experiences and mine, Of course, if there is no resurrection, Christianity is a waste of time. You listening to me is a waste of time. My speaking to you is a waste of time. I am deceiving you if Christ is not raised from the dead. You are self-deceived. You are foolish. You are greatly to be pitied in even coming to this place and listening to me. These are the implications of what Paul is saying. He knows the arguments. He knows what people, those apologists for atheism, Lawrence Krauss and Dawkins and all that other tribe of international apologists, he knows there's nothing new. They're not saying anything new. They're quoting quantum mechanics and all that to colorfully demonstrate their atheism. But there's nothing new in what they're saying. Nobody has ever taken God seriously, except those who have been enlightened by God to these things. For tomorrow we die. And then verses 33 and 34, exhortations and explanations. And here is the quote from Menander. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Whether it is or whether it's not a quotation from that Greek poet, the point is it's one of those proverbs. Evil cultures would be a way to explain it. And what Paul is saying is this. If you're Christian people at Corinth, if you're going to mingle with heretics, if you're going to allow heretics to mingle with you, if you're going to tolerate and embrace and listen to this kind of teaching, then don't be surprised if your good manners become corrupted. We become like the people that we live with. We become like the company that we keep, because birds of a feather join together. And very soon we will be identified with that company or that teaching. We are responsible for what teaching we listen to and what teachers we listen to. We are responsible. There are many Christian people in Sydney tonight, and they speak well of this congregation. But they don't join with us because we don't have the 40 or 45 minutes of entertainment before the sermon. And they say, we have to, for the sake of the family, we have to go and we have to be engaged in user-friendly, sinner-friendly activities. As I've quoted to you before, there's a famous preacher in Sydney, he says, unless you entertain, you don't survive. Paul says, evil cultures, evil customs, evil contacts, it spoils good manners. And what he means by good manners is godly teaching and godly living. Let us not be under any delusion. And Paul is driving home to these Corinthians. Look, this baptism for the dead, it's going to lead you astray. This belief that you can, as it were, disbelieve in the resurrection of Christ and yet experience hardship for the Lord, that is a fool's dream. Don't be deceived, he says. Be not deceived. Don't be led astray. The word in the Greek for being led astray is the word from which we get our word planets. The Greeks, they used to look at the sky and they would see the fixed stars. And then there were those lights in the heaven that seemed to go this way and then they seemed to go back again. You remember, especially Venus and Mercury. And they began to recognize that all the stars weren't fixed. That were those wandering ones. They called them the planets. And that's the word that Paul is using here. Don't be led astray. Don't become a wandering star led astray from the proper orbit of Christian thinking and Christian living. Awake unto righteousness. Think soberly. Martin Luther says, awake up righteously. Awake up properly. Be properly awake, the good man says. And that's the kind of thing that Paul means. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. Do not continue in sin. And then he says, awake, for some have not the knowledge of God. You see, where does heresy come from? It comes from ignorance. It comes from ignorance of the truth. Why were these poor people who were being baptized for the dead and teaching that this was the thing to do, why would they even dream of such things? Why? Because they didn't understand properly Christian baptism. Why is it that they were thinking that if the dead are not to rise, it's okay to suffer? They were not thinking properly about the connection between the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, and the suffering of Christians and the glory that should follow. Christ is the pattern, suffering and glory. And it's the pattern for Christians, suffering and glory. And it's not just suffering for Christ and that's the end. There's always glory following on from suffering with Christ and for Christ and like Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, awake to righteousness, think properly, do not sin, don't be ignorant of God and God's truth. I speak this to your shame. Again, there are those who say that Paul is speaking in this manner in order to shame them. I speak this to make them ashamed. There are others who say that they're already shameful, and Paul is saying, you shameful people, I'm addressing you as you are. You're full of shame. There are those who say that Paul is speaking with a sense of shame in himself, that Christian believers, his converts, could so easily fall into such dreadful error. Whatever the language specifically means, there's a sense in which Paul is saying, I'm ashamed of you. You should be ashamed of yourself, you people. Imagine being led astray by this kind of teaching. Imagine suffering all this and then dying without hope. Awake up to righteousness. Don't be easily led astray. There's nothing harmless in being baptized for the dead. It's a deadly error. It will lead you into corrupting good manners. And so Paul, in buttressing his arguments concerning the reality of the resurrection of Christ and inevitably the resurrection of those who are in Christ, is giving to us a series of arguments. And when you think about the arguments, we don't have to face exactly the same kind of issues today, but we have to face the same kind of objections. And there are foolish objections. And our source of information and our only source of hope always is, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter if we understand, as we're going to see next time, how are the dead raised up. Well, there's a great mystery there too. But we don't have to know exactly all about it. But what we do need to do is to know is the reality of it. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so we shall be raised by the glory of the Father. And so that's really all that Paul is doing. So in continuing his arguments for the resurrection, he's pointing out the illogical practice of being baptized if there's no resurrection. Being baptized on dead people, what's the point of that? What's the point of suffering all this for Christ if in the end you're going to die and the enemies are going to win and death is going to reign? It will all have been in vain. But Paul is saying to us, it's not in vain. Baptism for the Christian implies the hope of the resurrection. Suffering for Christ implies that we recognize it is not a fool's errand we are on as we live the Christian life. There is a better thing to come. Awake to righteousness. Don't be deceived concerning these kinds of issues, says Paul. Don't be ignorant. Don't cause the apostle to be ashamed, as it were, of us. So I notice I better stop. But these are the arguments that Paul brings forward as he continues to expound to us this great truth of the resurrection.